Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is Luke, the 19th chapter, where my Bible is opened up to. Luke chapter 19. I'll invite you to be finding a Bible or scooting over next to somebody who's got a Bible ready, and let's be looking in Luke chapter 19. Going to read the first 10 verses there in just a moment, and that'll get our study underway for this part of our worship. I appreciate so very much just the reverential tone of our worship thus far and all the men who have led us in that worship. That's just been an encouraging thing already today, and it is encouraging to see all of you today. Just so glad to get to be with you. As I said earlier in the Bible class hour, it's great to be back after being here back in 2015, and I appreciate the invitation to come once again and to talk to you about things that I hope will encourage you, things that will prompt you to greater service in the kingdom, and some things that if you're not a Christian, that'll get you to really think very seriously about your place in life and about how important it is for you to be a part of God's kingdom and for you to follow Jesus. We are talking this week about what it means to be with Jesus in Acts the fourth chapter, and in verse 13, we're told that the Sanhedrin Council, when they saw the boldness of the apostles, Peter and John in particular, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. What's it like to be with Jesus? In one sense, we're never going to know what that's like because we didn't live during the time that Jesus was on this earth. But there is another sense in which we can be with Jesus, and that is through the pages of the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit has went out of His way to provide for us not just one, not just two, not just three, but four accounts of the life of Jesus. The things that He did, the words that He spoke, the places that He went, the people that He encountered. And so it is through those four eyewitness accounts that we then have the opportunity to watch and to listen to and to travel with and to sit beside Jesus, the Son of God. And over the course of these next several days, that's exactly what we're going to do, is we're just going to spend some time with the Lord as we try to focus on some specific episodes in the life of Jesus, right out of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And I want to tell you why we do want to do that this week. We want to spend more time with Jesus because the end goal is we want to become more like Jesus. That's already been mentioned in the prayers this morning, and I appreciate that so much. That's a kind of a keen observation that's the purpose of our studying about the life of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says that we ought to walk in the same manner in which He walked, and we want to do that. We want to learn about Jesus so that we can become more like Him, be molded more and more into His image. Peter and John were recognized as being disciples of Jesus because of their boldness. Where do you think they got that boldness? Where did they learn that boldness? They got it from being with Jesus. And I look forward to us doing that very same thing over the course of the next few days. That brings us in this worship hour this morning to Luke the 19th chapter. I'll invite you to read with me, please, beginning in verse 1. In Luke 19 and in verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and He was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowds, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "Oh, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus loves those little kinds of one-liners, doesn't He? With just one sentence, Jesus can amaze us, He can challenge us, He can focus our attention on what He deems to be the very most important things. In fact, some of those little zingers that Jesus snaps off, even non-Christians know some of those lines, like, judge not that you be not judged. How many times have you had a non-Christian fire that one back at you? Or what about some of those one-liners that have kind of passed on into common usage in the world today, like, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus has a lot of really well-known little statements like that. Yet as famous and as powerful as all of those statements are, I would submit to you that none of them are as powerful as this statement in Luke 19, verse 10. Because in one short and concise little sentence, Jesus summarizes his entire mission, his entire objective, his entire agenda for coming to this world. In that statement, it is frank, it is to the point, and in those words, it embodies the very essence of the gospel. And he spoke those words to a short guy who was an employee of the IRS. Unfortunately, that story of Jesus at the house of Zacchaeus is one that we have kind of just consigned to being a children's story. We teach that in little children's Bible classes, don't we? We talk about the wee little man. In fact, when I used to hear the song about the wee little man, I used to think that he was Irish. That's what I thought Zacchaeus was. He's a wee little man. That's what I used to think. But we hear those in kids' classes. We sing that song. I do a Bible drill with the kids back at Lakeside on Sunday evenings, and we go over the story of Zacchaeus. But as a result of all of that, I am afraid that we've just kind of consigned Zacchaeus' story to being this little G-rated, cutesy story that's just reserved as a tale for toddlers. And yet I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this account in Luke chapter 19 probably ought to be rated M for mature. Not because the content is racy, but because the issue that is at hand, it is so vitally important. Jesus is talking here about what? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about who it is that he came to save. In fact, did you notice that in kind of the chronology of Jesus' life, that this is Jesus' last personal encounter before he finally arrives in Jerusalem and the events that lead to his crucifixion? Thought about then in those terms, this becomes a very sobering story, doesn't it? This morning I want us to consider the account in Luke the 19th chapter. And I want us to talk about what it is that led to Jesus making that wonderful statement in verse 10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Because when we do that, I do think we're going to get a very clear picture of who it is that Jesus is looking for. Jesus said he came to do some seeking, right? Well, who exactly is he seeking after? And who is it precisely that he wants to save? Let me share with you three ideas right out of Luke the 19th chapter about who the Lord is looking to bring salvation to. And that all needs to begin by just talking a little bit about people who put forth an effort. Would you look in verse 3 again? In verse 3, the text says that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowds, he couldn't because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, this is during the springtime when these events happen. And Jesus is making this last fateful trip to Jerusalem. And by now, Jesus is very much a celebrity. He has went viral, if you will. He is widely known. He is very famous. People want to see him. And so as he makes his way through the city of Jericho, there are just throngs of people who come out to see him. There is an atmosphere of fervor and excitement in the air. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. Jesus is passing through. And while that's pretty good for all of those folks there in Jericho, all the other folks who are interested in Jesus, for Zacchaeus, it's not all that great. Because he's vertically challenged. The last time I preached this sermon, I actually preached this, and there were two people in the audience who were midgets. That was actually the term for them. They were midgets. And I think they actually kind of gravitated to the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has some difficulty with seeing Jesus. Surely he had heard about all the great wonders that Jesus had done, this great rabbi who's come from Galilee, so he wanted to see Jesus for himself. And so what does he do? Well, the text shows us he makes an effort
to see Jesus. Actually, I want to suggest he makes a maximum effort to see Jesus. He goes and climbs a tree. And sometimes I'm afraid when we tell this story, I don't think that gets nearly enough emphasis. We've maybe read it and heard it so much. We've sang that little song so much. We don't think about how odd, how strange that had to have looked. Can you imagine an agent of the IRS climbing in his suit up in a tree? You know, here's Zacchaeus. He is a man who, no doubt, he's probably wearing his fine custom robes. He's a rich man, the text tells us. And he's up perched in the top of a tree like a bird. That would have been very odd to see. And Jesus does see that. And because of Zacchaeus' extra effort on this day, I think that shows us that that's going to bring the blessings of the Lord into his life. He's going to get to be with Jesus personally. And I'm saying to you this morning that our Lord has always been pleased with people who are willing to try, people who are willing to do something, people who are willing to get off of dead center. I think about in the Old Testament about King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that even though David, he's not the one who ends up building the temple, that's reserved for his son Solomon, but David has the idea to build the temple. He wants to build this temple for God. He's trying to do something for the Lord, and God is impressed with his heart. Or I think about it in the New Testament, about a guy like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Here's a guy who doesn't know everything about everything. He's severely lacking in his understanding, but he's trying. He's putting forth an effort. He's a good man. He's praying regularly. He's giving alms to the poor. He's making an effort, and God blesses that effort. God sends an angel, then sends an apostle for him. Now we come here to Luke, the 19th chapter. And Luke shows us a fellow who wants to see Jesus, who wants to see him so much that he's willing to put himself out and be looked at as a weird dude by going and climbing up in a tree. And that intention, that desire, that sincerity, it impresses the Lord. I'm afraid sometimes that we get a little bit nervous when we admit that God actually knows the intents of our hearts, and that God will bless people who sincerely want to do what's right. I think sometimes as Christians we get afraid that if we praise sincerity too much, that that's going to give the impression that, well, you know, as long as you just sort of kind of mean well in your heart, that everything's going to be good with you and the Lord. And that, of course, is manifestly not so. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus, even with all of his good intentions and all of the sincerity that he had, that if Zacchaeus did not come down from that tree and did not obey the commands that Jesus was giving, well, then he was not going to be blessed. But there can be no doubt about it that all of this began. It began with a heart that was sincere, a heart that was in the right place. It began with a sincere desire to do something for the Lord. And Jesus knew that. Jesus appreciated that. He worked with that to bring blessing into Zacchaeus' life. Which means this morning I need to be asking, where is my heart? What do I desire? What am I trying to do? You know, do you see here that a sincere heart, that it is the starting point, that it is the catalyst for everything that God wants to do in a person's life? Would you hold your place in Luke chapter 19? Let's add James 4 to the mix. In James chapter 4, here's a description of what we want. We want to be close to God. Well, the question is, well, how do you get close to God? James chapter 4 helps us out. James chapter 4, look at verse 8. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It all begins in the heart with a desire to know God. And when we make that move toward God, God makes a move toward us. That desire moves us to try, to start, to make some effort. And so I'll ask you this morning. I'll ask first of all, brother or sister in Christ, are you trying to serve God? Is that in your heart? I ask that because there are some Christians who, in their Christianity and in their spirituality, are really rather cold, maybe even kind of dead, indifferent, maybe kind of hit a flat spot in their walk with the Lord. And if you talk with them about that, they really aren't all that interested in talking about that. They're really not trying anything. But oftentimes they act like they're just kind of waiting around for the UPS man to bring them a big bucket load of blessings on their front door. Hey, I'm a Christian. I got baptized. Where's the blessings of the Lord? They don't intend to actually do something to get those blessings. They don't intend to move. They don't intend to make an effort. They don't intend to be searching on their own. They're not doing anything. And as a result, they aren't anything. They're just sitting around. Get up! Go in a tree! Climb up a tree and do something! Do like Zacchaeus did. Something that says, Lord, I want it. I want what you have. I want to be close to you. I want to know you better. I want to serve you in a better way. Can I say to you very kindly, but as firmly as I know how to say, that if you somehow imagine that just showing up on an occasional Sunday morning to worship services, if that is in any way resembling what Zacchaeus did here in Luke chapter 19, that, hey, I made an effort. I got up. I came to church twice this month. That is not Luke 19. You are fooling yourself. While assembling for worship is mighty important, it is a big part of our Christianity. I would remind you that showing up here, it is merely the beginning of things. It is the start in some ways. In some ways, it is almost the bare minimum that we can do. Which is why Zacchaeus' example shows us that we need to do more. We need to do much more. The Lord is deserving of more. There needs to be dedication to Him. There needs to be an interest in His Word. There needs to be a change in how we live Monday through Saturday, not just how we live on Sundays. Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, do you want the Lord the way that Zacchaeus wanted the Lord? Are you trying? That's who Jesus is looking for, is people who will try. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe it is just as important for me to ask you, where's your heart? Is your heart set on serving the Lord? I'd like to think that your presence here today would seem to indicate that you have some kind of interest in that direction. So the question is, why don't you make an even further effort to start serving the Lord? Why don't you step out in faith and do something about that? When are you going to stop making excuses for your inactivity or all the various reasons as to why you have not become a Christian? You know, Zacchaeus, he had every reason to make every kind of excuse for why he can't go see Jesus. I'm too short. I can't see over the crowds. The people down there, they don't like me. I'm a tax collector. I won't fit in down there. But he doesn't allow those things to excuse him. He goes, he tries, he does something about it. You know, there's a lot of people, we don't know exactly how many, but a lot of people came out to see Jesus that day in Luke 19. But only one guy out of the crowd made the extra effort to go get up in a tree, and the Lord blessed his trying. You and I need a heavy dose of that in our lives because that's the kind of people that Jesus is looking for. As you turn back to Luke chapter 19, who else is Jesus looking for? Well, in verse number 7, when Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' house, all the bystanders, all the religious elite of the day, they grumble and they say, oh, look, he's gone to go and sit with a man, be a guest of a man who is a sinner. A sinner. Why would the people say that about Zacchaeus? Why would they call him a sinner and say that in such a point-blank way? Well, look at verse 2 again. In chapter 19 and verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. You know what that shows us? That shows us that Jesus is looking secondly. He's looking secondly for the very people that we probably wouldn't expect. He's looking for people whose sins are great. Now, if you were reading along in the Gospel of Luke, Luke has already shown us some people who are rich and how their interactions with Jesus often go. And many times, rich people don't really seem to get along with Jesus. They can't get quite on the same page. In fact, just in the prior chapter, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus meets the man that we know as the rich young ruler. And that's just a debacle. It doesn't go well at all. That guy has no interest in giving up his riches to go and follow the Lord. Over and over and over again, rich people, they turn away from Jesus. That's not to say that every rich person did, but many of them do. They refuse to pursue genuine discipleship. What in the world makes us think that Zacchaeus is going to be any different? Why is Jesus spending time with this guy? Why is he giving him the time of day? Don't you know, Jesus? This guy's a tax collector. A tax collector. And a chief tax collector at that. I wonder sometimes if we really even fully get and grasp just how despised tax collectors were in first century times. Now, here in 2019, we don't think much of the IRS ourselves, and apologies to anybody here who may be an employee of the IRS. But generally speaking, people today don't care a whole lot for tax people. In fact, I read a survey recently that said that more than half of Americans would rather be mugged by a street criminal than be audited by the IRS. Wow. Don't you wish you worked for the IRS? People would rather be mugged in a dark alley than have to talk to you. That's how we feel about tax collectors. Now take that feeling and amplify it by 100 or 1,000. That was nothing compared to how Jews felt about tax collectors in the time of the first century. In the Roman Empire, taxes were collected in the most unscrupulous sorts of ways, and it was done through a system of tax farming. Here's how that worked. The wealthiest people in a particular region and in an area were invited to come and to bid on the amount of tax money that they thought that they could draw out, the amount that they could extract out of a particular region or province or territory. And so imagine somebody today, maybe they're going to bid on the particular tax burden for the entire state of Kentucky. Okay, that wealthy person then pays the government up front whatever the amount is they think that they can get out of that. Uncle Sam's going to get his money first. Caesar's going to get his money first. And in exchange for that money, the Roman government is then going to give that man the authority to legally extract those taxes out of the people in that province plus a reasonable profit. The problem is they never actually defined reasonable profit. As a result, that means that that wealthy tax farmer, he could legally extort and squeeze as much money out of the people as he possibly could. And he was totally legal to do that. And so the tax farmers, they would then employ these tax collectors to go and collect taxes on virtually anything and everything. If you're going into town, you're heading toward town, and you maybe had to cross a bridge to get into town, don't be surprised if there's a man there at the bridge, hey, hold on, stop, going to need to pay a tax for crossing the bridge today. Then maybe as you approach the town, maybe you come in with an animal, there's a man there, whoa, 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 there's a tax for animals coming into the city today. As you then come into the city, maybe you're a merchant, you're going to set up a booth, going to set up shop there, whoa, 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 whoa. There's a tax for setting up a booth here in the market. That kind of thing just happened all of the time. People were just squeezed out of their money. Perhaps there's all kinds of different ways in which money would be extorted from people, but there's taxes for everything. And so tax collectors were essentially viewed as licensed robbers. And as you can probably imagine, the Jews hated them for that. Because not only were they cooperating with Big Daddy Roman government, but they were actually doing that at the expense of their brethren Jews. In fact, tax collectors were so hated in that time. There actually exists some writing in some of the rabbinical literature that rabbis would talk about how it is okay to cheat a tax collector. That God's okay with that if you cheat a tax collector. They're cheating you, so you can cheat them right back. In fact, there's even some writing there the rabbis would say that it's okay to hate a tax collector. There's even one particular writing that says it's okay that that hatred can be extended down to the family of the tax collector. You hate the kids of the tax collector, and that's okay as well. All kinds of stuff that showed utter contempt for tax collectors. And those people were not liked. Not liked at all. Now, you put all that together, and there's probably so much more that could be said. That starts to give us a better idea of what Zacchaeus was like in Luke 19. By his involvement in that corrupt taxation system, he was looked at as being an awful person because he was very rich, and he was very rich at the expense of others. It is no wonder then that everybody grumbled when they saw Jesus going into the house of this man. Jesus, don't you know who that man is? Don't you know what that man does for a living? Don't you know that that man is an awful crook of a sinner? Don't you know that that man is the worst kind of sinner that we can imagine? He's a tax collector. What's Jesus going to have to say to a man whose sins are so great? I think maybe one of the things that he would say is that God's grace is greater than all of those sins. Jesus came for people like Zacchaeus. Jesus came, verse 10, for people who are lost. And while that certainly does include good church-going people like yourselves, who maybe we think that our sins are relatively minor compared to others, that also does include those in our society that maybe we would deem as just being incorrigible and reprehensible and not worthy and abominable. Jesus brings salvation even to them as well. Jesus comes looking for all sinners. So let me just hit the pause button right here and make sure that we're all getting it. What Zacchaeus' story is showing us is that you can't be too sinful for Jesus. Do you understand that? Jesus wants, He wants you. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, Jesus, He doesn't want me. You preacher, you coming here from out of town, you don't know me, you don't know what I've done. Jesus don't want me. He doesn't want somebody who's done the kinds of things that I've done. I have messed up my life so bad. I've made so many bad decisions upon bad decision. My sins are so numerous. My sins are so great. I am beyond saving. I'm beyond the grace of God. Luke 19 says you need to think again. Luke 19 shows us that Jesus wants you. He came specifically looking for you. If Jesus wanted to save this dirty, rotten tax collector, then who doesn't Jesus want to save? Never imagine that you can out-sin the love of God. Zacchaeus' example stands for all time as being proof that God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, they extend even down to the very worst kinds of sinners, no matter what it is that you have done. And that is, once again, why I'll say, this isn't kid stuff. This isn't a toddler tale. Because finally this morning, what Zacchaeus' story shows us is that Jesus is looking for people who are serious about repentance. Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, but what's going to happen next? All right, he's there. Now what? Is it going to be this really awkward conversation where maybe Zacchaeus gets all defensive and he starts putting up all kinds of walls and he starts saying all kinds of things to try to defend all of his riches and all of his unscrupulous practices? No. Luke 19 verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord." This is an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And so Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." You know, it was a great favor that Jesus did in coming to Zacchaeus' house that day. And sometimes we even say, "Boy, I sure would like the idea, like the possibility, how great it would be to have Jesus come to my house. Invite him over for dinner this afternoon. Have him over for lunch." And it would. It'd be so neat to have Jesus come over to your house to be a guest in your home. But here's the kicker. You have Jesus in your home. Jesus isn't coming over to talk about, you know, how tasty, you know, your wife's casserole is. That's not why he's there. He's not coming to chill out and to watch some, you know, Major League Baseball playoff action. That's not why he's there. He's not even there to shoot the breeze about the weather. Boy, what about this weather? It was hot one day and the next it's cold. Can't believe it. That's how the weather works. That's not why Jesus is there. Jesus comes to your house. He is coming to speak about salvation. He's coming to talk to you about what it means to be right with God. He's coming to talk to you about what it means to serve God instead of serving self. And while we are not treated to all of the details of that conversation, Luke just gives us kind of the thumbnail sketch of it, we are privy to the results of that conversation. Because Zacchaeus stands up there and Zacchaeus says, "Lord, I'm making a change. I am making a complete renovation, a turnaround in my life. I am repenting." In In fact, look again at verse 8. Look at the fruits of Zacchaeus' repentance. He says, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anybody of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. Is there any more powerful evidence of repentance than when somebody stands up and they say, I'm changing, and the way that you know that I'm changing is I'm going to change how I do my money. My pocketbook has been made to bow before Jesus Christ the Lord. The truth is, by bringing Jesus into his home, Zacchaeus ended up being a loser financially, but spiritually, he left a winner that day. Do you see what happens then when you go climbing up in a tree to see Jesus? You go looking for Jesus, what you'll find out is that he's actually coming and he's looking for you. But he's not looking for you so that he can come and he can pat you on the back and he can tell you, hey, you're doing a good job. You just maintain the status quo, buddy. Nope. He's not looking for you so that he can prop up your self-esteem and make you feel all good about yourself and, hey, thumbs up, you just keep doing that. Nope. Jesus is looking for you so that he can change you. He wants to make changes, big changes. He wants to change you and remodel you from the inside out. He wants you to repent. And you know that genuine repentance, it is often very, very hard. And it is very difficult. And it hurts. And it costs. It was very costly for Zacchaeus. But if you're going to be saved, if I'm going to be saved, then we'll have to stop doing some things. We're going to have to start doing some other things. That's what repentance is all about. And that's what Jesus is looking for. People who are willing to make that 180 degree turnaround in their life. People who are willing to pay the price of repentance. Jesus is looking. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And what Luke 19 shows us is that he is very diligent in his search. He is looking for people who have sincere hearts and who are trying to do what's right. He is looking for people who recognize their sin, no matter how great their sins is or no matter how small their sins are. He's looking for people who see their need for a Savior. And then he is looking for people who are ready to change, people who are ready to start living for him. And that means that Jesus is looking, he's looking for you. In 1893, there was an English writer named Francis Thompson who wrote a poem, and it was entitled The Hound of Heaven. And that poem begins with these words: I fled from him for nights and days. I fled from him through the arches of years. I fled from him through the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, from the strong feet that followed after. That hound of heaven is Jesus. And he's hunting and he is looking for you. And as long as you have breath in your body, and as long as this earth continues to stand, he will continue to pursue you feverishly so that he can then save you. Don't flee from him. Don't run. Don't hide from him. Instead, surrender. Yield to him. Submit to him. Yield to him in absolute, complete obedience. And if you have never submitted to Jesus Christ by giving your life to him in the waters of baptism so that all your past sins can be washed away, so that the Lord can add you to his church, to his family, and so that you can then know the joys of being a child of God, then friend, this is the moment. This is the day to do that. This is the day to be able to exchange that terrible title of lost for the wonderful title of saved. And if we can help you to be saved today, it would be our great desire to help you in doing just that. If you are a Christian but you've not been serving the Lord faithfully, brother or sister, you got to try. The Lord wants you to try, and you need to start trying once again. If we can help you in some way to repent and to begin serving the Lord in a better way from this day forward, we'll pray with you, we'll encourage you, we'll help you in whatever way that we can. Whatever your need may be this morning, you simply need to make that known. Do that by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.